Acts 28. You know, it's with a certain degree of sadness, if I can put it that way, that I come to the final message in Acts. I've really enjoyed learning about Paul for myself. You know, when you look at Paul's life, it's really a miracle of grace what God did. There's no other explanation. If Paul was here this morning speaking, my personal belief is that he could barely see over this pulpit. His name means little one. And most of the Jewish people at that time were quite short, and he was short of the shorts. Also, you'll remember that whatever was wrong with him, some of us believe it was an eye disease that was very infectious, but whatever it was that was troubling him, he couldn't see very well. He had to have other men help him in writing, and when he did write, he wrote with large letters, as he mentions in one of his letters. And he wasn't very nice to look at. On one occasion, he mentions that his bodily presence was contemptible in people's eyes. They didn't even like to look at him. You know, you came to church and you shut your eyes. Oh no, Paul's preaching again. You know. And then another thing, he had a speech impediment. We don't know exactly what was wrong with him, but he couldn't speak very well. A lot of folks had a hard time following him, according to his words. Now I look at this guy who can't speak very well. He's very short. And oh, by the way, he was really a mess physically. He had been beaten up several times. In fact, he could hardly walk on some occasions. They left him for dead once. And he said even publicly, I bear in my body the scars and the marks of the Lord Jesus. So here's this guy who's beat up. He looks a mess. He's short. He can't speak too well. I mean, who wants him for a pastor, right? But God used him all over the Roman Empire. The churches were not that big. Just small pockets of believers. But he had a strategy. He was planting them in the major cities. And his lifelong dream was to go to Rome. And we learned last week he almost didn't make it. They had a shipwreck. And they landed on an island called Malta. That's where we pick it up. Chapter 28, verse 1. When they had been brought safely through, then we found out that the island was called Malta. And the natives showed us extraordinary kindness. For because of the rain that had set in and because of the cold, they kindled a fire and received us all. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper, a snake, came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began saying to one another, undoubtedly this man is a murderer, and although he's been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. However, he shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. But they were expecting that he was about to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had waited a long time and had seen nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and began to say that he was a god. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the leading man of the island named Publius, who welcomed us and entertained us courteously 3 days. And it came about that the father of Publius was lying in bed, afflicted with recurrent fever and dysentery. And Paul went in to see him, and after he had prayed, he laid his hands on him and healed him. And after this had happened, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases were coming to him and getting cured. And they also honored us with many marks of respect. And when we were setting sail, they supplied us with all we needed. And at the end of 3 months, we set sail on an Alexandrian ship, which had wintered at the island, and which had the twin brothers for its figurehead. And after we put in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. And from there we sailed around and arrived at Rhegium. And a day later, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day we came to Puteoli. There we found some brethren, and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and thus we came to Rome. And the brethren, when they heard about us, came from there as far as the market of Appius and Three Inns to meet us. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. And when we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. And it happened that after 3 days he called together those who were the leading men of the Jews, and when they had come together, he began saying to them, "Brethren, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, and when they had examined me, they were willing to release me, because there was no ground for putting me to death. But when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any accusation against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel." And they said to him, "We've neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported of, or spoken anything bad about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are. For concerning this sect, it is known to us that it's spoken against everywhere." And when they had set a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers. And he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening. And some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. "The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your father, saying, 'Go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You'll keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear. They have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I should heal them. Let it be known to you, therefore, that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen.' And when he had spoken these words, the Jews departed, having a great dispute among themselves. And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered." Join me in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for this wonderful portion of your word, for the blessed privilege we have to read it, to study it, to learn. I pray for those who come into this meeting and really lack assurance of their relationship to Christ. God, we pray before they leave, they'll know that Jesus is their Lord and Savior. And I pray that we who know you might once again be challenged about our commitment to you. Help us to learn from the testimony of this thy servant, Paul. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There are a lot of things that we could say wrapping up the book of Acts about Paul. But in this chapter, I want to say 4 things that I think are a good summary of what has happened. And I think the first thing is that the circumstances happening on that island, to me, reveal the real secret to Paul's life. From a human point of view, he didn't have much going for him. Maybe his education, we could put that in category good. But most of his physical limitations and ability were really obstacles, not blessings. Things to overcome. They became blessings, obviously, through what God taught him. But they were obstacles to effective ministry in our way of thinking. So what was the secret to this man literally turning the Roman Empire upside down? Folks, if you missed this, you missed the whole story. It was the power of God. How we need to know that in this day and age. The humanistic thinking of this day and age has got us all thinking that we can believe in ourselves, that we're better than what we really think we are, or others say we are. That we're capable of great and mighty things. Amen. We'll still be thinking that's possible when we're 70 and 80. It's going to happen. Something's going to change. And we never live with reality. It's so human. We're going out in our own confidence, our own strength, thinking we can achieve something. We fall flat as can be. And we get discouraged and depressed. Some of us bomb out and cop out. We just don't have any more enthusiasm for the Lord because we got discouraged. Hey, the problem is we need the power of God. I don't care what talents you have. Praise God for every gift you have and all that God's given you. But let me tell you something. Without the power of God, it isn't worth a dime. We need the power of God. And on that island of Malta, God showed all those people, including those pagans who lived on that island, who were, by the way, ancestors of Phoenicia and Carthage in North Africa. They spoke Punic. The word natives in verse 2 is our English word barbaric. And when the Romans referred to barbarians, they're actually talking about anybody who spoke any other language but Greek and Latin. So it doesn't mean they were wild people running around with no clothes on. It's talking about people who spoke some other language besides Greek or Latin. These people spoke Punic. Now the boat has crashed there, an Alexandrian grain ship, and they're going to pick up another one after they spend the winter on this island. But the circumstances there really prove the secret to Paul's ministry, and it's the power of God. And you see that very clearly in the case of that snake. They're sitting around the fire, and all of a sudden that snake jumps out. And it fastens on the hand of Paul. Well, if you're a pagan and you know about Greek mythology, I'll tell you, the conclusion of the natives was that even though he escaped from the sea, justice is going to do it to him now. By the way, my view of Acts 28, verse 4, is that the word justice should be capitalized. Here's my reasoning. In Greek mythology, justice is the name of the daughter of Jupiter. Now, Jupiter is the Latin name for Zeus, which is the Greek name of the top god in all the Roman pantheon or the Greek pantheon of gods. Now, the daughter of Zeus, or the daughter of Jupiter, depending on whether you're talking Greek or Latin, is justice. So I believe these pagans are saying justice has not allowed him to live, because that's what they believe. They believe the daughter of Zeus did that. They think he's a murderer. There's something that's wrong with him. No matter how he escaped from the sea, it's obvious he's going to get it now. And to me, one of the interesting things about the consequences is Paul's sitting there, they're all watching to see what's going to happen, and nothing's happening. I love Paul. It doesn't say how he reacted here, but I can just see it with my eyes, man. I can see Paul. Knowing what I know about him, knowing how he enjoyed these times so much. And here they are all sitting around, the Bible says, waiting for something to happen to him. And he's sitting there and, you know, no doubt eating, brushing his hand off. Well, that's interesting. There isn't even a spot there. Oh, my dear. And they're all waiting. Just wait, man. You're going to get it. You're going to get it. No question about it. And he's just sitting there, you know. You guys sure you don't want anything to eat? Want to play a game? What do you want to do? Huh? Hey, how about hearing some Old Testament prophecy? Amen. Let's use the time well while we sit around this fire. He is going to die. There's no question. And I think Paul enjoyed every single minute of it. So finally, when they see that nothing, you know, is happening to him, they change. They say, he's got to be a god. Well, this spreads all over the island. And the leading honcho on the island, the guy that owns most of the real estate, he's running the show. His name is Publius. And he hears about it. So he invites the missionary party into his home. So once again, I see the power of God displayed in Paul's life. He goes into his home. And his dad is sick with constant fever and dysentery. Now look at verse 8 and notice the response of Paul. Paul went in to see him, and after he had prayed, he laid his hands on him and healed him. Don't miss that phrase, after he had prayed. First of all, I believe Paul had the gift of healing. Jesus said, you will pick up snakes and they will not hurt you. You'll drink deadly poison and it won't hurt you. You'll lay hands on the sick and they'll recover right now. Not gradually, now. Paul had the gift of healing. Do you remember in Ephesus, they kept bringing all the people who were demon-possessed and had all these diseases, and he healed them all. By the way, if you think you have that gift, then go down to the local hospitals and clean them out. I'm amazed at how we compare what people say today with what actually happened in the Bible. There's a lot of differences, people. What do people usually say if someone lays their hands on you and says, be healed, and you're not? They say you had a lack of faith. Listen, it didn't require any faith on the part of the apostles. The power of God was being manifested in their lives. And it's interesting that even though that was so, and even though he's going to heal a lot of people here, verse 9 says they bring the rest of the people on the island who had diseases and they're all getting cured. Even though that's so, would you notice that he still prayed? You may have gifts that God has given to you, but just because you have them doesn't mean you should trust in your own strength. You can exercise those gifts as a carnal Christian. The church at Corinth did it. The Bible teaches that we need to depend on the Lord. What's the secret to Paul's life? It's trusting God. Trusting God's power to do what he himself cannot do. It all came from the Lord. And on the island of Malta, God was demonstrating his power. By the way, there's some interesting history about this. According to history, every last native on that island professed faith in Christianity as a result of Paul's ministry. Here's another neat little note from history. Publius became the first bishop on the first pastor on the island of Malta. And he later was transferred over to Athens and became the bishop at Athens, that major church there. And according to Jerome, the Latin church father, he says that he was martyred in Athens. Publius, the same guy here. Very interesting. All of this happened on a little island. Now, one of the interesting things people look at in this whole story is God's taking Paul to Rome, but suppose he never goes. What if God's whole plan for Paul was to have a shipwreck and to just minister on the island of Malta? You know, I hear very few people praising God for what happened on Malta, but a whole island turned to Christ and became a strong Christian stronghold throughout history. And God used Paul in that. Maybe that's his whole purpose. And we look at some tragic circumstances in our life, whether it's a storm or whatever it is, and we don't know how to interpret it, but God knows what he's going to do. Maybe the whole point of the storm is to land him on Malta so Malta can turn to Christ. It's certainly got to be part of the story, doesn't it? So what was the secret to Paul's life? It was God's power. The circumstances on Malta revealed that God's power was on his life. And as a result, we know that many people, according to verse 9 and 10, were healed. They not only were healed, they began to honor them with many marks of respect. That no doubt means they gave them goods. They set sail and they supplied them with everything they need. Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. They just lost everything in a ship, a shipwreck on a stormy Mediterranean sea. They lost everything. But now God supplies them, the Bible says, with everything they needed. Isn't that neat the way God works? He'll take care of you. God will take care of you. Don't need to worry about it. The second thing I see is not only that God's power was on Paul, but his coming to Rome tells me that God's promise was fulfilled. He was trusting God's word. What if he never got to Rome? Then God's veracity is at stake, because God said, be of good courage, Paul, you're going to get to Rome. In spite of the shipwreck, in spite of the problems, God's going to take him to Rome. Syracuse, where they landed according to verse 12, is on the island of Sicily, still a city today, and was a big Roman city then. It was 80 miles away. When they went to Regium, Regium was located on the foot. You know, if you look at Italy on a map, it looks like a foot that's kicking Sicily like a ball, a football. Well, Regium is right on the end of the toe. So they landed there. That's another 70 miles. And from that point up, where they needed a south wind to send them up to Puteoli, which is south of the city of Rome today, but was the main harbor where they stopped and unloaded goods, where Paul stayed for 7 days. That was 180 miles up there. But you know, there's so many interesting details in the Bible. Look at verse 11. I don't know if these things interest you. I read something like this and I got to find it out. It drives me batty. I can't just read over the verse. I got to find out what it is. It says they had a ship, an Alexandrian ship, which replaced the one that was destroyed. And it said it had the twin brothers for its figurehead. Now, I don't know if you're that way when you read your Bible. I read something like that, and I cannot pass that blooming thing over till I find out what that's in there for. See, I believe every word is in the Bible for a reason. I really believe that. I don't think there's anything in here by accident. And I said, is this just a little historical narrative to tell us that the ship had a big front bow and there was two twin brothers on the front? Big deal. I mean, does that bless your heart? Was that your devotions this morning? I mean, think about it. Why did he mention it? Well, let me tell you first of all about the twin brothers. I believe that's a part of the humor of the Bible right there. So what's funny about that? Well, let me tell you. The twin brothers in Greek mythology are Castor and Pollux. You say, so what? They are the sons of Zeus or of Jupiter, depending whether you're Roman or Greek. Okay? They're the sons. You know what they were for? They were the gods that the sailors of the sea worshipped. Because if you had the twin brothers on your bow, it meant you'd have good luck and you'd never have your ship destroyed in a storm. Now what happened to that Alexandrian ship? It was destroyed! And Luke just happens to mention, oh, by the way, they had the two twin brothers on that ship. I think the Bible's trying to say is, hey, the thing that's going to keep you in a time of storm is not those two Greek mythological figures on that. It's going to be God himself is going to take care of us. And I think it's just a little mention to kind of make us realize that God's going to take care of you in a storm. They were supposed to give good luck in a storm. Obviously, they weren't working too good. So now everybody's turning to the God of Paul and not the gods that were on that boat. Very interesting. Well, anyway, he comes to Rome. And one of the neat things that happens is the Christians come down to meet him. First of all, it says that at Puteoli, there was a church. Some believers were there. We don't know how it got started. We don't even know how the church at Rome got started. Now, if you have Catholic background, you're going to sit here and say, why, he is really stupid. Everybody knows Peter started the church. No. Catholic or no Catholic, friends, Peter could not have started that church. Let me tell you why. There were Christians there in Rome long before Peter ever could have possibly gotten there if he ever did get there. And you mean to tell me that Paul would write a letter to the church at Rome and greet all of the workers of the church and not once mention Peter? I just don't buy that at all. Now, when did Paul write to these Roman Christians? By the way, the next book we're going to study following Easter is Romans. When did he write Romans? He wrote Romans in the fall of 57 or the spring of 58 AD. On his last little trip to Corinth, before he goes to Jerusalem, where he gets arrested. Now, he gets arrested in the spring of 58 AD. He's 2 years in jail in Caesarea. Then he's let free, and he goes on this ship trip to Rome, and he has the shipwreck. Through the winter, they're at the island of Malta. So when does he arrive in Rome? 61 AD in the spring. I think that's interesting. You know, these little things bless me. They may not really turn you on, but they bless me. Because the Roman historian Tacitus says in his history that the Apostle Paul arrived in Rome in 61 AD in the spring. Of course, he was giving Roman time, not 61 AD, obviously. But it's at 61 AD in the seventh year of Nero. Nero came to reign at 54 AD and he died in 68 AD. So the facts of the Bible, the chronology of the Bible, fit perfectly with even secular history's evaluation of what is happening. So 3 years or 3.5 years before, he wrote a letter to these Christians. He had never seen them. He said, I want to come to you and I think I'll stop on my way to Spain. He didn't know he was going to be arrested in Jerusalem. They didn't know either. They had not even heard about it. But they knew about Paul. So he arrives at Puteoli, and here he fellowships with some Christians. That really was neat, because he had chains on. You can imagine what they thought when Paul gets off the boat, and he's got chains on with Roman prisoners, soldiers guarding him. He's a prisoner. What's happened to Paul? As they march him up the Roman Appian Way, and boy, those Roman roads were beautiful. They're still in existence today. And as he walked up that Roman road, with those chains. It's interesting, the Bible says some Christians came from Rome all the way down to the market of Appius and Three Inns, verse 15, about 30, 40 miles south, and they saw Paul. Now, folks, can you put your mind back there? Think of Paul. Man, has he had a tough year. To say the least, the man's been shipwrecked, He's been a prisoner. He's been beaten up a lot, and he's tired. He's worn out, and he's chained, and he's marching to Rome. There's excitement, naturally, in his heart. He can't wait to see the imperial city and all of its glory. What a chance to share Christ there, but he's marching with these soldiers, and all of a sudden, down the road, here are these people coming. Hey, Paul! Who are those nuts down the road, man? Coming here. I don't know how they did it, you know. One-way sign, amen, pre-fuel, fish symbol, praise God, amen. You know, I don't know how they did it, but the Bible says that Paul saw them and he thanked God and took courage. You'd never seen them before. But they were believers. What a blessed thing. Isn't it neat how people can minister to you? And Paul's heart was courage. He took courage. He got encouraged just seeing them. And they went all the way back with him. Fantastic. And he came to Rome. But you see, coming to Rome, that fulfilled God's promise. That's another insight into Paul. He kept trusting the Word of God and never lost hope. He never gave up. He didn't quit. He didn't know the meaning of the Word. Maybe we ought to take those words out of our vocabulary, huh? Don't quit. Ever. Well, the third thing I'd like to share with you, a very important thing happens in Acts 28. In fact, it's so important, there are churches that have a whole theological viewpoint built on what happened in Acts 28. There are some organizations that call themselves Acts 28 people. There was a movement, even in a parachurch organization, calling itself Acts 28 Movement. What does that mean? It's based on what Paul did when he spoke to the Jewish leaders at Rome. He'd only been there 3 days, according to verse 17, and he calls all the Jewish leaders. How many of them were there? Got to be a lot of them. Why? Because the Romans had built a gigantic Jewish community on the other side of the Tiber River from where the imperial city was located. They actually separated. They made a giant Jewish ghetto, and there were thousands of Jews in Rome. They were such a problem to Rome that under Claudius, he had expelled them out of Rome. Two of the Christian Jews who left were Aquila and Priscilla, remember? They went to Corinth, that's where they met Paul. They later went to Ephesus, had a church in that home, and they went back to Rome. Because when he wrote to the Romans in 57 or 58 AD, Aquila and Priscilla are already in Rome again and already have another church in their house. There were many Jewish believers and a giant Jewish community in Rome. And when Paul got there, the first thing he did, he'd only been there 3 days, he called all the Jewish men to him, all the leading men of the community. Some say there were 120, patterned after the great Sanhedrin, great synagogue. We don't know that. But there was no doubt a lot of them, because there were so many thousands of Jews in Rome. So anyway, they came to Paul. And in this particular talk to them, Paul definitely teaches that God's plan in this age is to reach Gentiles. And that's why it becomes a crucial chapter in terms of your thinking. Now let's just walk through it simply. The first thing he does is he reviews the events that brought him to Rome. He said, let me tell you why I'm here in chains. They didn't even know he had been arrested. They didn't know anything about it. Nobody had come and reported it. It had only been about 3 years, but they didn't know. So Paul's telling them that, hey, it wasn't because I'm against my nation or anything else. They said, we've never heard anything. But there is one thing we do want to hear. We want to hear about this sect called Christianity because everyone speaks against it. Paul said, hey, amen, praise God, let's set up the time. Okay, so verse 23 says they set up a day for him. And they all came in large numbers. And what did he do? He reasoned with them about Jesus, trying to prove to them that Jesus is really the Messiah. He used the law of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And he used all of the prophets to show that Jesus was a fulfillment. That was some Bible conference. Verse 23 says they went from morning till night, nonstop. And the Bible says some were persuaded, but others wouldn't believe. They wouldn't buy it at all. They didn't agree with each other. So Paul gives them one parting word, and here is the crucial text that shows us that God's plan now is for the Gentiles. Paul realizes in that moment the meaning of Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 9. What did Isaiah say? He said, Isaiah, I want you to go tell these people, Jewish people, but they're not going to listen to you. Their hearts are hard. They're not going to respond. Now, we're to be faithful. That's a good lesson for witnessing. We're to share our faith regardless of how people respond to us. We're to be faithful to the Lord. But God told Isaiah to go to a people who would not listen. Their hearts would be hardened. And Paul here quotes this passage. By the way, this is the most frequently quoted passage in the Old Testament that's in the New Testament. The most frequently quoted passage. 6 times it's quoted in the New Testament in full. And what is it saying? It's saying that Israel, as a nation, is not going to respond. Now, this isn't the first time they've heard it, because he wrote the Christian community. It's the first time the Jewish leaders were hearing it, but it wasn't the first time the Christian community heard it. He wrote in his letter to Romans in chapter 11 that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Does that mean Gentiles are the only ones getting saved? No. Jews are coming to Christ too. We have many in our church right now. Plus, if you look at verse 28 carefully, Paul says they will also listen, meaning also in addition to Jews. But verse 28 is crucial. He says, let it be known to you therefore that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will also listen. So what is God doing in this age? He is calling out Gentiles. As Hosea says, a people who is not the people of God, all of a sudden God is going to make them the people of God because of his own mercy. He's going to fulfill his promise to Abraham when he said to Abraham, in you will all Gentiles be blessed. And through the Messiah, that's true. Galatians argues that we Gentiles, when we believe in the Jewish Messiah, we become children of Abraham by faith of the Abrahamic covenant. As a Christian, I warn you about ever separating and isolating yourself from Jewish people for whatever reason. First of all, it's because of God's wonderful work with the nation of Israel and with the Messianic line that any of us are saved. We are a part of the Jewish hope. We are a part of the Jewish Messiah, who's praised God as a Messiah for all the peoples of the world. And I really urge you to be careful about how you think in this regard. Here's a Jewish man, well-versed in Jewish theology and background, studied the feet of Gamaliel, and this man is saying, be it known, therefore, salvation is going to the Gentiles. And Gentiles, by the thousands, have come to believe in Jesus as their Messiah. A few Jews, of course. But one day God will once again deal with Israel as he did in the past, and he will restore them in his coming kingdom. But right now, God's plan is to reach every last nation, tribe, tongue, and people, including both Jews and Gentiles, for his glory. One more thing. If you want to learn about Paul, his commitment to minister, that should be 4A there, his commitment to minister revealed that God's purpose was still his highest priority. What made Paul the man that he was is because he never lost sight of what his priority was in life. Have you? What are you here for? No Christian is fully able to live today as God wants you to live without understanding why God has you here. It's so easy to relegate this to that other person and not to face it yourself. Why has God saved you and left you here? Why doesn't he take you to heaven, since that's where we're all going? That's what we're looking forward to. Then why is he leaving us here? God's great commission was Paul's highest priority, and it didn't matter that he had chains on. It didn't matter that he was facing a serious future in terms of how long he would live. That was his highest priority. The secret that unlocks Paul is to see that. Oh, he made some enemies along the way, no doubt about it. He offended some Christian people along the way with his boldness. Some people even think he was obnoxious at times. And he had a temperament that wasn't the easiest to get along with. You had to agree with him. He was always right and always told everybody so, too. Kind of tough to get along. Wouldn't you rather live with somebody sweeter? You know, but yet people fell in love with him too. Grown men cried when they thought they'd never see him again. What was the secret in this man's life? It's that the highest priority he had was to preach the good news of the gospel of Christ to whoever would listen. And so the last two verses of Acts tell you the whole story. Let's look at it quickly. Verse 30, he stayed how long? 2 full years. Where did he stay? It says his own rented quarters. Well, that's a little unusual. This is the first imprisonment. Did he have a chain on? Yes, he says so. Several times in the Gospels, in his epistles. Well, was he in prison? Yes, but it wasn't like the normal prison. He had some freedom, maybe because of the centurion Julius, we don't know. But for 2 years, people could come to him. He welcomed all who came to him, and he kept preaching and teaching with all openness, unhindered. Nobody stopped him. Did he have a chain on? Yes. Did that stop him? No. 2 years. It was his first imprisonment. His last imprisonment was when he was in the Mamertine prison in Rome, which is still there today. It's a cold, dark, rat-infested dungeon, and no one could have visited him. By the way, according to tradition, he was beheaded outside of the city of Rome. Jerome says in the 14th year of Nero, which would make it about 67 or 68 A.D., Well, what happened during this 2 years? Let me tell you about it. He wrote 4 epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, all during this time. To the church at Philippi, he wrote Philippians, and he said this, "My chains in Christ have been manifested in the whole Praetorian guardhouse here in the imperial government." So now the Christians are getting more bold to preach. They're unafraid because they're seeing how God is using me even though I'm a prisoner. Multitudes are coming to Christ. He even wrote at the end of that book, there are family members of Caesar's family who have come to know Christ. The Caesar was Nero. Now I ask myself a question. How did he do it? He's chained up. How did he do it? This is my theory. Okay, just a theory. Will you give it some credit? You know, a little thinking time. Here we go. Back to verse 16. This is my theory. How did Paul do this? How did he get the gospel everywhere in the Praetorian guardhouse? How did Caesar's own family come to know Christ? By the way, Nero murdered his wife and mother-in-law and several relatives because they professed faith in Christianity. How did he do it? Verse 16 says, when we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. You know how often those soldiers were changed? Every 4 hours. What a witnessing opportunity. Every 4 hours, a new soldier shows up. Now, by the way, the Roman soldier was not allowed to talk to the prisoner. Can you imagine being chained to motor mouth Paul? Huh? I can imagine the scuttlebutt in a Praetorian guardhouse as the soldiers are talking, say, "You got duty today?" "Yeah, I got duty." "Who you got?" "Man, I have got that little Jew down there named Paul. I mean, he will drive you nuts." "Well, don't say anything." "Hey, not me. You know, we're not allowed to talk." "Yeah, but he tries to get you to talk. I know he tried to get me to talk." "Hey, not me, man. I'm not going to say anything." "How about you?" "I'm not talking." These guys would come down. Now you say, "Dave, aren't you exaggerating a little?" No, I don't think so. I mean, I know some of you do, but I don't believe so. Let me tell you why. Let me give you my biblical reason why. I think this is how he did it. When he wrote one of those 4 letters, one of them was Ephesians. And in chapter 6, he said, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, and put on the whole armor of God." Boy, that's a nice looking suit of armor you got there, fella. "Hey, look at those shoes. Boy, those spikes, that'll give you a firm grip. Blessed are those who take the gospel, sandals of peace, proclaiming the gospel everywhere." Man, that's great. "Hey, look at that belt. Is that holding up your clothes?" "I bet it is, yeah." "Well, that reminds me of God's truth. You know, if you really don't know the truth, it won't hold everything together." "Yeah, boy, that's a beautiful breastplate you got there. Man, that reminds me of the righteousness of Jesus." Hey, you know what they did with those breastplates? When they went into battle, they had a wedge, you know, the Roman wedge. They always went against the sun. Did you know that? The Romans always fought against the sun. And all the barbaric tribes that they would fight, they always thought the Romans were stupid for going into the sun. Well, they always kept their shields over their breastplates. They shined their breastplates so you could see your face in them. So right as soon as they got right up to the enemy, they all pulled back their shields, and the sun hit their breastplate and bounced back and blinded the eyes of their opponents, and they cut them down like flies. Romans did that all over the Roman Empire. You'd think somebody would find out after a while. But anyway, Paul looks at that thing and he says, man, you can see your face in that. That is the breastplate of righteousness. And look at that sword. Hey, buddy, that's a two-edged sword. Man, it reminds me of the Word of God. Oh, praise the Lord. And that shield, faith. That's faith. You can quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Hey, bend that helmet down. Look at that red sash. I mean, has anything ever reminded you of the blood of Jesus like that? That's got to be the helmet of salvation. That's good. I'm going to write that down there. By the way, do you know about salvation, fella? Go read it for yourself. I think he was leading those Roman soldiers to Christ. They're the only ones that get close to Nero's palace and his praetorian guard and all of that. What I'm trying to say is very, very important. Don't miss it. You see, a lot of us give up in a tight time, in a difficult time, tough spot. We give up. We back down. We get quiet, get discouraged, get depressed, whatever. But listen, sometimes in the hard times is when God really works in great and mighty ways. The secret to Paul, the power of God, was on his life. After he had prayed, he laid his hands on him. The secret to Paul's life, he trusted God's promise to him. He never lost sight of it. He believed it. He had faith that God was going to bring it to pass, and it kept him through the storm, and it'll keep you through the storm too. Secret to Paul's life, he knew God's plan. Do you? He knew what God was doing in this age, and he was willing to tell anybody about it. And the secret to his life, Paul had God's purpose for all the believers as his highest priority, and he never lost sight of it. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you for your word. We pray right now for those in our audience that aren't sure of their relationship to Christ. God, help them to turn to him before it is too late. And help all of us who know you, Lord, to commit ourselves to you and your plans and your purposes, that we won't lose sight of what you have us here for. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray and ask these things. Amen.